Oh, it's a joy to be here today, and this is one of those holidays when quite often a lot of our own people are away, which is the case, and so we are very especially thankful for some visitors who have come. I see one sitting there. I see a couple there, and Jeff and Jan, it's so good to see you and others. Wonderful to have you today. Thank you for swelling our ranks. We're in Romans 3 as we're working our way through this phenomenal book, and we're going to start at verse 1. We're starting this particular chapter today, all right? And I have to be honest, I don't know how far we will get. There's so much here. But you can say that about the majority of this particular book. But Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Parenthetical, I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation or condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together, become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I will tell you right up front that I would love to get through those verses today. We'll see. The apostle here obviously is anticipating arguments to the truths and the foundations that he has laid down in the first two chapters. He expects people to try to rebut his conclusion that three things, neither Israel's law, the circumcision, or her birth could save Israel. And it's interesting, just this is extra scriptural, but when the King James translators put this section together with these questions and then answers, you'll notice that the questions are in the odd-numbered verses. And on the even-numbered verses, he provides an answer. So he is kind of prophylactically bringing up these questions that he knows he's going to be asked and challenged with. What advantage then has the Jew? Second question, or what profit is there of circumcision? If the Jews are condemned, along with the heathen, basically, what advantage is there in being God's chosen nation? Legitimate question. Or, what profit is there of circumcision? That was the sign, we know, of Israel's covenant relationship with God. We understand that. But what advantage is that relationship if being Jewish, being circumcised, will not save? And I find it interesting and also beautiful, because had I written verse 2, I would have said, oh no, there's nothing whatsoever that should benefit anyone from being a Christian or being circumcised or having the law. There's nothing. Nothing that would benefit a person, because again, the context here is salvation. But the apostle was a Jew of the Jews, and he had a deep fondness and affection for how he was raised. He had a deep sadness for the blindness of his former fellow Jews. But he answers this in the most gracious way. What profit? What advantage? Much, every way. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, there are various definitions that we could use for the word oracle. Let's just stick with a very simple one, maybe even simplistic today, the teachings of God. If a person is to stand as an oracle of God, it is to be his mouthpiece, his teacher, those standing in for him, delivering the message that he has given. And so he says, much every way, and chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles, the teachings of God. So what was the in front of him here as one of the chief ancestral privileges of the nation of Israel? Man, they were singled out by God and entrusted with the reception of and the inscription of and the transmission of the Old Testament principles, which is opening the door now from verse 3 down to quite an amazing irony. You know, we see the Dead Sea Scrolls, all familiar with them. I've had the opportunity on a number of occasions of seeing some of the original ones, either small fragments or actually got to see the entirety of the prophecy of Isaiah in Jerusalem, the original one. Now they've made a world-class photocopy of it, and the original was being destroyed because of the light, and so it's hidden now again. It's out of sight. But to see those things and to see the beautiful calligraphy of the scribes as they went from right to left and copying the scripture. You, I'm sure, have heard that if the scribes, and many of them were the Essenes, some say that John the Baptist might have been with that particular sect, but the Essenes were the ones who down in the Dead Sea area were responsible for the scrolls. They said that if there was ever a smudge, if a little bit of ink kind of spilled and traveled, if the person who was doing the transcription of the scriptures, if a little part of their finger caught on the wet ink and just smudged it the least little bit, they had to give an exclamation. We don't know what the word was. They had to exclaim something, and all work ceased as that section of the scroll that should have and would have been if it was perfect, sown then into and join what had been dried before and copied perfectly, they would go out and they would destroy it and bury it in the desert. Around the Dead Sea, it was literally given a funeral. So that even if that one letter was still legible, over time, maybe it would get less legible, and people would wonder exactly what it meant. This was the group. This is one of the greatest privileges that God gave to His people. They were delivered. They were the repository of, and they were the scribes of the Word of God. And here's the irony. Despite that, they rejected many of its teachings. And despite that, they still to this day, by and large, overwhelmingly by and large, refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Verse number 3. Here's another question. For what if some did not believe? It's a second argument anticipated. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So as keepers of the Old Testament, as I just mentioned, the Jews had in fact failed to comprehend the message of the Old Testament, specifically when it comes to the prophecies of the Messiah, the messianic passages. The unbelief of the Jews is graphically shown in their rejection of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And consequently, they did not believe the oracles of God that they so carefully ministered to and took care of. I don't even know how to express it. I was sitting yesterday with this in mind, and I was just starting to think back to some of the obscure and, to me, onerous things that they stressed, that they punished people for disobeying. And all of the dietary laws, and all of these things, frankly, that in Israel, to this day, a lot of the Orthodox, the very observant Jews, still follow. They kept all of that. They sacrificed, can't we say, probably millions of animals? And the one good news section of the law, that Messiah was coming, they ignored the prophecies, and they reject Him until this day. And so when he asks this question, he answers it in verse 4 with a very strong section. It's very strong. The word here is a recoiling abhorrence. God forbid. I was reading an author, I think it was R.C. Sproul, and he said that if he had to translate it today in our vernacular, he would probably say, "Good heavens, no." Well, I thought that was kind of interesting. And he said some people would say, "Perish the thought." I like that one better. God forbid. The apostle cannot be stronger here. Let God be true. It's all that counts. And every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. And so here we have his strong language. He's about to repeat it. Another question comes out in verse 5, a third objection now, theoretically advanced. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Well, folks, this is a pretty clever argument. Even as he wrote it, the apostle knew it was utterly illogical. And so what he is saying here, he's actually twisting Scripture to make what is inherently evil seem good. And he's doing this, we would say devil's advocate. I don't like that term. But Paul anticipates somebody saying, and this is why he wrote this, we believe, if my unfaithfulness causes God's faithfulness to be more apparent, if my unfaithfulness magnifies God's faithfulness, is not my sin, by contrast, enhancing the world's concept of the absolute holiness and faithfulness of God? It's a very, to me, a very difficult wording in this, in the English. But no, the second question is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? And by the way, when he says, I speak as a man, we need to be very clear. What he is saying here is not that this little parenthesis is not inspired. He's not saying these are my thoughts and my words. This is nothing from the Spirit of God. That is not what he is saying at all. They should not be understood that way. He's using the form of human reasoning, the apostle is, to express this inspired truth about God. And the bottom line of this is God's justice is something that can never be called into question. And so he answers it again in verse 6. God forbid. Same exact expression. The consequence of this line of reasoning would be to deny God the divine right of judging every man and any man. And so, if God can't judge men, then who can? 4, verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So you have to understand that these things, are you feeling a little conflicted as I read these? I do too. Some of you nodded your head. These are tough. These are difficult. They are not at all easy passages. And they certainly bear a lot more study than what we can give this morning. But Paul had been slandered by the Jews for teaching salvation alone by grace and not works. And so he uses that situation to theorize a final argument from the Jews. If the doctrine of salvation that the Apostle Paul preaches is a lie, and the truth is seen in contrast to Paul's teachings, then he asks, why is Paul also judged as a sinner? I mean, should he not be considered a saint if these alleged false teachings more clearly indicate what was true? So he has turned the table here in this, to me, somewhat awkward language. He's turned the table on the Jews because he uses their logic and puts them in an untenable position. They could not admit that Paul's teachings were true. But if they claimed them to be false, this is the brilliant part of it, by their own logic, they would have to say the divine good had arisen out of Paul's doctrine. And he says in verse 8, it was Jewish argument that Paul was teaching the lie. Let us do evil that good may come, whose condemnation is executed on all those who, in light of their unfaithfulness, turn the faithfulness of God into lasciviousness. God is just in condemning the Jews. Paul loved the Jews, but he has just built a brilliant legal argument that God is just in condemning the Jews, for they've sinned against him. They've sinned against him grievously, and they suppressed God's truth that was initially first to be to them. The Jew is lost because he has not kept the law. And so there's neither circumcision or ancestry nor any argument that they might advance can save them from the condemnation of this disobedience. And Paul wraps up this argument, and the summation assumes courtroom terminology. Now, every once in a while, we will hear of someone who has been arrested, and eventually the indictment comes. And there is someone, and they have 3 or 4 count indictment against them. And you think to yourself, wow, I'm glad it's not me. That's pretty bad. Well, we're about to hear a 14 count indictment. And obviously, I'm going to have to go through it quickly. He talks here about the power and the penalty of sin. Verse 9. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proven both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so the first step in a judicial procedure, I think we're all aware of this, is to make an accusation or a charge against the offender. And Paul does this saying that they are all, Jew and Gentile alike, all under sin. Verse number 10. The indictment then has to become formal by being written and contain the exact accusations. And here it is, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. The more serious the crime, generally, the more counts to the indictment. And Paul immediately follows this pattern by quoting from a series of Old Testament passages. And all that he wants to do is to prove this. Righteousness is not only the key word in this epistle, it is the criterion on which sin is judged. Righteousness or unrighteousness. Now, here's the next two indictments. One, there is none who understands. Number 3, there's none that seek after God. By the way, this is not exactly verbatim, but it is a fairly decent quote from Psalm 14 and verse 2. There's none that understands, and there is none that seeks after God, from the 53rd Psalm. The understanding here is not mental. It's spiritual. They just yesterday launched this new telescope, I forget the name of it, into space. It will end up more than a year from now, way past the closest star to Earth. It is 60-some feet long by 40-some feet wide. And they built and they did the software to be able to not only have such an amazing telescope, but also to get it where it's supposed to go. These are brilliant minds. I don't understand this. And it's going into this exact precise slot in space. And you think to yourself, how brilliant do these people have to be? You know, I mean, it's like the old saying, it's not rocket science. Well, that is. And you think to yourself, they have to be utterly brilliant in this. This is nothing to do with mental understanding. This is spiritual. And we live in a day, sadly, of very brilliant people, genius level, but their understanding of spiritual things is just not there. There's none who seeks after God. David remarked in the 53rd Psalm that there's no man who innately seeks after God because man is sinful. And when the sinner is drawn by God, that then is when we seek the Lord Jesus in repentance and confession. 3 more indictments in verse 12. 4, 5, and 6, they're all gone out of the way. Means we have missed the mark, or another translation, perverted the path. Secondly, they are together become unprofitable. It's the fifth count of the indictment. They're unuseful. There's no benefit. The men are viewed as rotten and corrupt and useless when compared to the righteousness of God. And he comes back again, the written indictment. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Three more indictments, 7, 8, and 9, are in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That's fairly graphic. It's like standing by an open grave where there is a rotting corpse. Standing by an open sepulcher, that's their throat. I mean, it's graphic. And he is about to speak to sinners' tongues, throat, and lips in the verses that follow. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The sugared tongue is a characteristic of sinful men. He indicts them for making something out of nothing and making promises that can't be performed. The poison of asps, he was probably thinking here of the deadly cobra, the snake, more than likely. By the way, that reptile was used by the young boy Pharaoh, Tutankhamun, as the symbol of his kingdom, interestingly enough. David says they've sharpened their tongues like a serpent. I mean, their adder's poison is under their lips. Terrible indictments. Indictment part 10, verse 14, their mouth is filled with cursing and bitterness. You know something interesting? You don't have to teach a person to curse. You don't have to. It just sort of comes from the bitterness and the vile rottenness of the human heart. Oh, they may, over the years, learn words and the like, but the fact that this kind of bitterness and hatred can spew out of someone's mouth, it's just a result of original sin. Number 11, their feet are swift to shed blood. So here he finally moves from words to deeds, and it's getting worse. Paul turns his attention here, Isaiah 59, the feet which were created to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our purpose. That's why God made humans. In every era of history, they have very easily carried violent men to commit injustice and war and murder of their fellow man. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Charge 12 lists not only what man's seeking, but what he'll certainly receive if they continue on the path of unrighteousness, destruction, calamity, and misery that always follows the sinner's futile search for happiness apart from Christ. Verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. Part 13 of the indictment. Unregenerated men can never find peace, either with themselves or with their fellow man. Amen. You know, it's just a recapitulation of that well-known scripture that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I've probably said this here before, but I was doing some reading and some research the other day, and I got to a section in my Bible where in the margin I saw this, and it hit me all over again. I was actually at Bill McDonald's house in San Leandro, California, and I was taking advantage of his little library, and it was a little library. He did not have that many books. I keep saying he didn't need them. He had everything kind of up here. But there was this book, and there was a book of illustrations, and this probably is going back 20 years now. And in the book, they said that in the last 125 years, in excess of 8,800 peace treaties had been signed and broken in 1.25 centuries. I jotted that down in the margin of my Bible, and as I recall, I mentioned that to Bill, and he looked at me. He said, "Why would you write that down?" I said, "Yeah, that just kind of intrigues me. That's a statistic." He said, "Aren't you kind of surprised that it wasn't even more?" True. No peace. They continually try to cry, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. For the way of peace they have not known. Lastly, 14th part of the indictment, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Psalm 36, 1. The final charge here is the fountain from which all of the others spring. All of the characteristics of man, all of 1 through 13 in this horrible menu of indictments, all of this springs from the fact that man does not fear God. They don't because they have no spiritual understanding. As we mentioned, he says they live in spiritual blindness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and they have not gotten there yet. So they're caught in this vicious circle. It's only as we know, thank God, the external force of the Spirit of God that can break this cycle of the ignorance of man and show us our unrighteousness, and thank God, point us then to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Father, today we thank you for this tremendous honor and privilege of coming together and to share this section of Scripture that is never easy to read. And yet, Father, it just so graphically reminds us this is what we were. And this, if it had not been for grace, is what we would be to this day if we were even still alive. Father, we give thanks for our Savior and for everything that grace has wrought. Help us now to walk in the enjoyment of it, in the light of it, and help us, Father, not just to be receivers, but transmitters as well, in our Savior's name. Amen.